Okay, that's better. Page 4 and 2 Peter chapter 2. I have 3 or 4 folders left. Does anyone not have a folder? I'd be happy to bring you one if you don't have one. Okay, we're in the lesson that's defining sin, and we're going through some of these terms that the Scripture uses just to get a different sense for how, in given context, the Scripture will portray what sin is in a certain way. And again, we're not trying to be too technical with these terms. We're just looking at it, how it's used differently in the Scripture. We looked at, this is where we got to on Wednesday night, we're looking at how the Scripture sometimes refers to sin as lawlessness, and it's got at least 20 New Testament references, usually translated iniquity. That's the usual term, especially in the old King James. And again, it means literally no law. And that doesn't mean, of course, that law doesn't exist. Look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21 to illustrate that Wednesday night. Everyone's under law to Christ. But the fact is that it describes often people's behavior who act as if there's no law. They're just doing what they want to anyway, and they don't care what God says about it. And Matthew 7 certainly talks about that, how Jesus will pronounce judgment on those who did not have His authority to do all those things that they thought were good works. And I want to look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 8. It's just another illustration of lawlessness. This, of course, is describing Lot when he was being vexed in Sodom, a familiar Old Testament story. Verse 7, Peter says that God is able to rescue, or he rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul vexed or tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. So in what way is homosexuality lawless? Just in this context. Right, it's... Right. That's right. But they were living as if God had never said a word about that. It didn't matter to them that it was against divine law. It was against the, as Paul uses the terms in Romans 1, against the natural inclinations of men. They were living that way anyway. So sometimes the Scripture uses the word lawless, or to be guilty of lawlessness, when describing sin. So there's one term that we often look at. Now this gets us to the top of page 5. The next one, in fact, the next 3 are going to have some overlap between them. But they are different Greek words in the text. And again, those are the words there in parentheses. We're not going to spend any time on even trying to pronounce those because we don't speak Greek. But I'm just referencing that to show us that they are different words. The word transgression, it's always translated a noun in the New Testament. There's 7 references for it. And it's a going over. Makes us almost think of the word trespass, which that's further on down the page here. That's why there's some similarity. It's a metaphoric disregarding or violating of some precept that God has put forth. Think of it as overstepping a certain boundary line. And that's the idea of a transgression that we see sometimes in the Scripture. All right? Some examples. Look with me at Romans chapter 5. And verse 14. We'll reference those passages in Genesis just in a moment, but I think we know the story well enough that we can just call those to memory. But in Romans 5 and verse 14, this is one passage that reminds us that there's different ways to sin. We're not all going to be guilty of the same sin, and we're going to sin in the same way. Now, overall, sin is sin. We're not trying to say that there's different degrees of sinning, or there's some sins worse than others. All sin is against God, but there is different ways to sin. And listen to how Paul words this in verse 14. Well, let's start in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. And we've already made that point from Romans 7. If there's no law, there's no sin, because law points sin out. Now verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the... Now my version has the word offense. But I believe other versions have transgression in the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. So can you sin in a way that wasn't like Adam's sin based on Romans 5 and verse 14? Yes, you can. Now, what was Adam's sin? Well, how did he step over? Okay. Did God draw the line with respect to what specifically? Did he say, don't? What was the concern of God about? Back in chapter 2 of Genesis. That's right. He said, that tree is off limits. Now, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. They had their pick. Whatever was in the garden, how many ever it was, we don't know. But he said, you can eat from any tree that you want, except that one. And you're not to eat of that tree, for the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die, was the line that God drew, in the sort of a line in the sand. Well, Adam just, he crossed over that line, didn't he? He ate it. Now, we're going to look at 1 Timothy 2 in a moment. That's the second passage listed here on page 5. Okay, that's a good point, Brother Lambert. God could have not even put the tree there. He could have done that. Or if he wanted the tree in the garden, he could have put it where it was hedged or in such a way that Adam could not get to it. But why would that not be the right thing to do from God's perspective? Okay, man's got responsibility. Man's got also something else that he has. Choice. He's a moral being who must choose. If God wants us all to do right, and of course He does, but if He never makes it where we can choose the wrong, then what kind of system is that? Pardon? A puppy. Okay. A puppet or a puppet. Oh, I said a puppy. A puppet. Okay, yeah. God's just this puppet master who's pulling all the strings and that's where it's going to be programmed to do what we cannot do otherwise or can do otherwise. All right, let's look at 1 Timothy 2 just for a moment. Paul makes the point in 1 Timothy 2 about this transgression. And in this passage, he's talking about Eve, particularly. But he also mentions something about Adam. And I think there's a good lesson to learn here, at least be reminded of. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14. How does he describe Adam and Eve in this verse? Okay, Adam was not deceived, but then he says, Eve, being quite deceived, fell into, and here's our word, she fell into this transgression. So did she step over the line? Well, according to this passage, she did. Now, back in Romans 5, verse 14, where we looked at it, said, those who have not sinned after the likeness of Adam. Adam's sin was not one of being deceived, based on this passage. Then what was his sin? He couldn't say, well, I got tricked. He just violated the law of God. Now, does that give Eve a pass because she was deceived? No, it doesn't give her a pass. And that's the point that I want to make with respect to this verse. You know, even though I can be misled, and someone can mislead someone else, does that remove personal responsibility? I'm still responsible. Now, someone else, if they mislead me, I think they'll bear the guilt of that. Before the Lord, but that doesn't absolve me because I'm still responsible to know what? Okay, I'm supposed to know what God wants me to do and I'm supposed to do it. And if I violate, if I transgress, or if I commit a transgression, if I step over that line, doesn't matter if 1 or 10 people mislead me. It's still my responsibility in the end to know what God said and to follow it. I think Jesus on one occasion talked about those who would, Second John verse 9, right. And that's the next word here. That's the verb form of transgression, to go beyond or transgresseth the doctrine of Christ. So Jesus said, you know, Matthew 18, it left my mind how he phrased that. Somebody help me out here, I'm sinking. Takes one of these little ones and... No, Matthew 18. What did he say? Matthew 18, a stumbling block, yes, stumbling block. If you cause one of these little ones of mine to stumble. All right, there, that's what I was after. That's sort of the idea of what we're talking about here, being misled or being carried away by someone else's doctrine or by their thinking. It's still my job to know what the Lord said. Now, closely connected to the word transgression is the verb form. This is the second one here on page 5. There's just four references of this in the New Testament, and it's always a verb. So these two are closely related. And there's two quick definitions for you there on page 4. It's to go past or go over. It's to overstep. This is again, the idea of just not paying attention to the line that God has drawn and just doing what we want to anyway. So Thayer says it's to go past or pass over. It refers to actions that do not hold to the true doctrine is a sort of a secondary definition that Thayer gives us for this particular word. All right, let's look at Matthew 15. And again, what I tried to do in these passages was just pick examples that we have studied before, the passages that we're familiar with, and see how the Scripture uses them in certain contexts to sort of get an idea for how we can sin in this way, is what I'm trying to say. Matthew 15, first the Jews made a complaint against the Lord and His disciples. What was the complaint? And what did they call it? Verse 2. Your disciples are doing what? They're transgressing the tradition of the elders. See, they're stepping over, they're neglecting this line that the elders have set down. If you want to do this the right way, you have to ceremoniously wash your hands or dip your hands a certain way before you eat this bread and not be defiled. No, it was the tradition of the elders that they were accused of. That's right, Brother Lambert. Now, verse 3, how did Jesus immediately respond to that? He didn't say, we'll look into that and I'll get that corrected. No, what did he say? All right. That's right. He said, well, why do you transgress, or why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God? So here we have the tradition of men versus the commandment of God. The age-old comparison, you know, which one is more important? And they were transgressing the commands of God for the sake of your tradition. So the Lord really bored right to the center of it, didn't he, with respect to what their complaint was. So the Jews were neglecting the commands of God. How did they make themselves an out in this? Jesus goes on to explain verses 4, 5, and 6. What was the command that they were neglecting? Yeah, honor your... He says, God says this, verse 4, honor your father and your mother. But they had concocted some scheme. What was their scheme or their out here? Well, yes, I'd like to help you, Mom and Dad, but you know, I've given that to God, and so I'm sorry, I can't help you with that. That's been dedicated to God. And so as Jesus sees this, the end of verse 6, now, in their way of thinking, this was legitimate, but how did he see it? The end of verse 6. In doing this, what's he say? All right, some versions say you made it of none effect. You have invalidated the Word of God, or you've made the commands of God of none effect. So if men want to concoct their own doctrines, their own isms, all right, and especially if they go in direct contradiction to what the Scripture says, then what are they doing according to Jesus here? They're taking God's law and just shoving it off into the corner. It's not important. We're going to rather hold to what we think we ought to do and do it the way that we think rather than do it the way that God says. And that's how Jesus portrays them on this occasion. So, and that is in the verb form here, they were transgressing, they were neglecting or violating, walking over this line, if you please, based on how this word is defined. And in verse 6, as we just noted, to treat God's word in such a way is, my version says, is to invalidate it or to make it of none effect. It's as if you're saying God's word means nothing with respect to that particular commandment. Now, is there any way that our society is still doing this today? This particular, how this has played out here? Can you think of any examples? Some modern day equivalents. When we say, okay, God's word says this, but we're going to rather do something this way. All right, I thought of baptism. Some religions will say, well, we just don't think immersion is that big of a deal. If you read some writings, you can have your choice. We'll immerse you if you want to, but if you'd rather not, we'll sprinkle water on your head, or we'll pour water over your head, and we'll call that baptism. And so to us, it's the same thing. What is that going to harmonize with the Scripture? What are they doing? They're doing the exact same thing the Jews did. They're taking their doctrines and they're invalidating what the Word of God said for the sake of their own tradition. Yes, Rob? Okay. 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 Situation ethics, certainly. Okay, that's a good point as well. Baptism not being essential that's sort of on the same topic. But again, some religions will say, well, if you want us to immerse you, we'll do that. But you don't really have to do that to be saved. You just believe, and that'll be sufficient. Well, that is that not setting at naught or setting aside the Word of God for the sake of one's own religious traditions? And so we see this kind of thing still going on today in our religious culture, and it doesn't get any farther away from Matthew 15 than that. It's the exact same behavior. Okay. Brother Lambert said, if you didn't hear him, he said he talked to a Baptist preacher who said, I don't think you have to be baptized to be saved, but you can't go to heaven without that. Well, somebody, what's the difference between the two? I mean, if you can't go to heaven without being saved, can you? I don't think you can. That's a very telling statement. Yes, that is rather strange. Okay. Yes, Wayne? Okay. This is a report from Gardner Hall. This particular section is entitled "Paper Cressid." Oh, that's okay. I don't speak Spanish. Okay, paper. Just got about 4,000 copies of our bi-monthly paper Cressid in the mail. With each edition of this paper, I put an article on institutionalism and/or trends among mainstream churches on the back page. Perhaps a third or more of those who receive the paper are influenced by mainstream liberal churches in the States. This month I wrote about blogging with the editor of New Wineskins magazine about instrumental music. In our exchange, he defended not only the use of instrumental music, but also the use of laser shows and fog machines in worship. I then pressed him about incense, holy water, and other practices of Roman Catholicism. Though he said that such additions to worship wouldn't do anything for him, he wouldn't criticize them. It's amazing how far some liberal brethren have gone. Other articles in the paper deal with the home of Chilean miners and comparison between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So fog machines in worship. And what was the other one? Laser shows. See, once you take the first step down the path of liberal thinking, what's the problem? Well, it's a slippery slope, isn't it? You can't stop. Because later you can't say, well, now wait, we can't do that. Well, now wait a minute, why not? We did this back up here. Now why are you drawing the line for? And I've told the story before. In fact, I read it. I think it was an article written by Brother Donnie Rader who interviewed a guy in Woods before he died about the debates and the discussions back in the 50s and 60s. And eventually, Brother Wood's liberal brethren shoved him off into the corner because they were getting too liberal for him, and he started saying, we can't do that. And their question was, well, why not? You took the first step back there, but now he's trying to stop and say, that's too much, that's too far, and they just had no use for him anymore. And so that's the problem when you take that first step down a slippery slope. You can't stop it. Yeah.
He was away from the truth.
Yes. So, you can't stop it. Once you start, you can't stop it. Okay. So this idea of to transgress, and then these modern-day equivalents of Matthew 15, I think, show that this is still at work. Then here's the passage that Brother Lambert mentioned a while ago. 2 John and verse 9, whosoever transgresses, there's the verb, and abides not in the doctrine of Christ. John says, hath not God. So the doctrine of Christ is an area that we must abide in. It's got parameters. We can only go so far. And to step over, that's this meaning of this word, to go beyond it, is to not abide in. And if you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, the Lord, or John says, you don't have God. You're not going to be in fellowship with Him. And it's that serious, that critical. The doctrine concerning Christ versus the doctrine Christ gives. Again, what's the difference? There's just one doctrine, correct? Oh, well, okay. Okay. Well, that would be hair splitting, I would say. Right. But I can see where some would make the argument to remain true to their own way of thinking. Just in an overall sense, a good principle to follow is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Thinking about himself and Apollos, he says that man ought not to go or to think beyond what? What is written. We must not even think beyond what's revealed or what's written. That's as far as we can go. So again, if someone ever asks me, asks you, you know, what's your view on such and so an issue? The answer always ought to be what? Whatever my Father says about it. That's right. That's whatever God thinks about it. That's as far as I'm willing to go. And not any farther than that. Okay. Now the last of these three that sort of go together, transgression, transgress, and then the next word on the list here is a trespass. And this has 20 references in the New Testament. Again, it's a lapse or a deviation from truth and that which is upright. It's a misdeed, a misstep, if you will. Usually this is translated offense in the Scripture. There are other words that are sometimes translated offense, but this is the main translation here. Just a couple of quick examples. In Matthew 18, Jesus told the parable of the unforgiving servant, that long parable. And look at the very last verse of chapter 18 of Matthew, when Jesus brings this to a conclusion. Just a real quick rundown of the parable. The first servant owed how much? 10,000 talents. And what did the king do? He forgave the whole thing. Then he goes out and finds a fellow slave who owes him what? Yeah, 100 pence, or that would be in verse 28. He owed him 100 denarii, 100 days' wages. And what about this just forgiven slave? What does he do? He chokes him and puts him to the tormentors and says, you throw him in jail until he does what? You've got to pay every last cent of it. So as much as he had been forgiven, so much more, he's now unwilling to show a little forgiveness to a fellow slave or fellow human being. The king gets wind of it. He sort of gets ratted out by the other slaves. And what's the king do? Well, he now puts him in the prison. So Jesus is teaching about forgiveness, obviously. That's through verse 34. Now, verse 35. Craig, have you got verse 35 for us of Matthew 18? Read Matthew 18, 35 for us. His trespasses. There's the word that's used. So in context, Jesus was talking about the failure to pay something that was owed. What was the misdeed? Well, the misdeed was that he was not willing to forgive his fellow slave. And so if someone does a misdeed against you or against me, what are we obligated to do? We're obligated to forgive the one who comes to us in repentance and wants to make it right. And if we do not show forgiveness, what did he say? My Father will what? He'll do to you. Exactly. The measure that you measure others by, it'll be measured unto you. Other places, that's taught in the Scripture. So that's the idea of a trespass. Two servants failed to pay what was owed. It was a lapse. One was forgiven by the king, a great sum, and the smaller amount here was not forgiven, and that's what prompted this discussion toward the end of Matthew 18. Back in Romans 5, you'll see, we looked at verses 12 through 14, And now looking at verses 15 through 19, notice the several times that the word sometimes is translated transgression, and some translations or usually is translated offense. Romans 5:15 through 19. Paul is contrasting Adam's offense, his misdeed, which again was the eating of the forbidden fruit, with Jesus' redemptive sacrifice. Of course, which one is greater? That's Paul's point. As Adam brought sin into the world, Jesus' one act of righteousness will take care of the problem of sin in the world. And so, it seems to me that the point of this passage is to show that the effect of Adam's trespass upon all humanity, and he's also wanting to emphasize the redemptive effect of Christ's death to correct what Adam introduced. Now, this again is one passage where our Calvinist friends will go off on a tangent and say it means something it doesn't mean. The fact that Adam brought sin into the world doesn't mean that everybody bears Adam's guilt, but it is Adam's fault that sin is here. And that's what Paul is saying. But Christ's coming fixes that problem. So if we choose to follow Adam, then we'll be sinners too. If we choose to accept Christ's redemptive sacrifice and obey the gospel, then Christ can fix our sin problem. Yes. Yes, that's a good way to put that. Adam opened the door and Christ opened the door to the kingdom. Okay, the last of these terms is, we've got two more. Bottom of page 5 is ungodliness. That's a word sometimes used. There are 6 references of this in the New Testament. And this word simply means the want of reverence or a lack of reverence toward God, to be impious, to not have any piety toward God. To be an ungodly person would be in the adjective form, or to be guilty of ungodliness, a lack of respect for anything that God expects or desires of man. One of the more well-known verses that use this is in Romans chapter 1. And usually we start in verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter. Paul gives this great discussion of a lot of behavior in the ancient Gentile world. But look how verse 18 begins this discussion. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, unrighteousness is the next term listed on page 6. We'll get there just in a moment. But look at this. Look at this this context. And again, what behaviors does Paul list in this passage that indicate ungodly men or ungodliness? What kind of things does he talk about? All right. In terms of what behaviors, though, I'm asking, what does he talk about? Does he talk about idolatry? Is that mentioned? He does, doesn't he? Look at verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's ungodly. That's showing a lack of reverence for God when we bow down and worship something else other than the Creator. What else is discussed after idolatry? Homosexuality is discussed in detail, both from the male and the female standpoint. Well, again, that is ungodly because it shows a lack of respect for the way that God wants men and women to behave in that part of their lives. It's a lack of reverence for God. Now, back to what we said earlier when we introduced these lessons. What's our culture say about that? The issue of homosexuality? Well, that's not sin. It's just a different way of living. You choose your way, I'll choose my way. It's alternative. But the Scripture never portrays it that way. Never. It shows it to be something that is irreverential toward God. It's just a lack of respect for the ways of God. Titus chapter 2 is the other passage listed at the bottom of page 5. And there's 3 words here that are often put side by side. Titus 2, starting in verse 11. Now, it's not ungodliness. Well, there is ungodliness in verse 12. But then the opposite is godly at the end of the verse. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us, instructing us, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and then to live, what 3 ways? soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly, now this verse, at the end of verse 12, it's got it all contained right there. To live soberly is to live at peace with yourself. The word sober means to be of a sane mind, to be in one's right mind. So if you're going to live soberly, it doesn't mean that you don't drink, but it means that you live at peace with yourself. To live righteously means you live at peace with others. You do right by other people. And then to live godly means you live at peace with who? God. So you have self, others, and God. Now who's left out of that list? That's everybody. That's everybody. That's a full-time job, isn't it? To do that, Titus 2 and verse 12. So a disrespectful way of living, that's to be denied. Titus, or Paul says, we need to deny ungodliness. It can be denied because God doesn't want us to live that way. He would be disappointed if we did anything that would be ungodly or disrespectful to His intentions. So there's the next to last term that we look at now. The last one's on page 6, and that is, before we get to unrighteousness, look at Jude verse, I don't have on the lesson sheet, but look at Jude verse 15. And there's something that will be very, very apparent. I know it's not ungodliness, it's ungodly, but it's connected to the idea of what we're talking about here. He's talking about Enoch, who prophesied, verse 14. Buford, do you have Jude? Read for us verses 14 and 15, please. Now he's talking about these false teachers earlier in the chapter. But what's the favorite word of verse 15? You get the idea. He's focusing on something that is ungodly. Something that is a lack of respect for who God is and what He demands. Now, based on verse 15, what does living ungodly do? What's going to happen? It invites God's judgment. That's what it does. To live that way is only going to bring the wrath of God upon us. Because He's not going to approve of any of that. It's just totally against Him, His nature, and His will. So, there's Jude 15 to sort of go along with ungodliness. He mentions ungodly several times in that passage. Alright, the last one is unrighteousness. This is top of page 6. This is found 24 times in New Testament passages. So it's found more often than some of the ones we've looked at. Usually it's translated as a noun. It could be, if the word is unrighteous, it would, of course, be an adjective. But it means that which is injustice or a deed that violates law and righteousness. It's to deal fraudulently with other people, basically. Look at 2 Corinthians with me, chapter 12. Now, in this passage, Paul, especially starting around verse 11, by the time of this place in the 2 Corinthian letter, Paul is defending himself personally because false teachers had come to Corinth and they were attacking him in his absence, and the Corinthian Christians were starting to pay heed to some of the teachers, and so Paul had to write to correct that. And in the last part of this chapter, Paul uses some rather strong doses of sarcasm to make his point. Look with me starting in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. All right. I have become foolish. You yourselves have compelled me. Paul's saying, I'm such a fool. You all are so much smarter than me. Listen to these false teachers. You have made me this way, or you have compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. I'm such a nobody. See, he's really being sarcastic here. Verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated, and he means by me, what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches that Paul was dealing with? He says, except in one thing. What does he say at the end of verse 13? I was not a burden to you. And by that he means what? Yeah, financially. I did not charge you while I was there. I let other churches support me. And I was not a... So how does he end verse 13? He says, forgive me this... Here's the word, this wrong. Paul is saying, you know, I really messed up with you because I didn't charge you while I was working. So please forgive me this wrong that I've done you. A very strong sarcasm. But that's the idea. To be unrighteous or to be guilty of unrighteousness means you have in some way dealt fraudulently with someone else. You've done them, you've cheated them, you've tricked them, you've denied them something that they are due, so to speak. That's the idea behind this word. In Luke 16, Jesus told the parable of the unrighteous steward. Well, how had he done wrong? He was unfaithful steward. He was stealing, but he also at the end, how did he defraud his master to cover him? He cooked the books, didn't he? He brought the master's creditors in and said, well, what does my master owe you? Well, no, what do you owe my master? I'm sorry. And he said, well, here's your bill. Well, no, change that and write this instead. And he was trying to ingratiate himself with his master's debtors so that they would take him in once he got fired. He was unrighteous or guilty of unrighteousness. Now, can man do this to other men? We can defraud others what they are owed. I just don't mean money. That would be one way to do it. But how can we do this non-monetarily? With our time? Okay. Okay, yes. In your secular dealings? Okay. If you don't give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, you're defrauding, you're being guilty of unrighteousness. Okay, respect, so, sort of in that way. How about in the marriage relationship? In fact, doesn't even Paul talk about this in Romans or in 1 Corinthians 7? If you withhold yourself from your spouse, Paul says, do not defraud your mate. That'd be the idea of unrighteousness. Not giving your spouse what he or she is due. That would be this kind of idea. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 23, we'll end with that this morning. Acts chapter 8 and verse 23. This is about Simon the sorcerer. By this time he's obeyed the gospel. And he sees, look at verse 18. Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed to the laying on of the apostles' hands. What kind of man had he been before his conversion? Why, but how was he thought of in the community? He was a big shot, wasn't he? I mean, people just lined up to see him and to hear him, but now he's become a Christian, so he's seeing real things done now through the hands of Philip. And then the apostles come, lay their hands upon the Samaritans and start bestowing the Holy Spirit in some measure. Simon sees this. So what does he do? He relapsed. How did he relapse? What did he offer? He offered the apostles money. He said, give this gift to me also, that on whomever I lay my hands, they may receive the Holy Spirit. That's verse 19. Well, we know Peter's response. Peter's first words were, thy money perish with thee. It can't work that way. Because you thought the gift, or that you could obtain the gift of God with money, you have no part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of, mine says iniquity. Are there other translations that have a different word besides that? Well, that's this idea of unrighteousness. That's really the word in the New Testament. You're in the bondage of this fraudulent way of thinking and behaving, and it's not right. So Simon's trying to defraud the apostles, and really he's trying to defraud God too in the matter, with this idea of unfairly offering money so that he can have this gift of laying on the hands as well. All right, we'll pick this thought up Wednesday night, but notice when we look at sin in the Scripture, Jesus nor the apostles, this is right before the questions there. Did they ever discuss the origin of sin? Did they debate and discuss the origin of sin? Like men do? No. They dealt with the consequences of it. But theologians want to debate, you know, Calvinism. They want to say, it's sort of important that we understand where it came from. Well, I know where it comes from, don't you? It comes from us being tempted by the devil, and then we individually yield and give in to it. Then I'm guilty of sin, but I can't blame Adam for that. So we'll pick that up with our questions then on Wednesday night. So do those five questions, and we'll talk about these. Then we'll start lesson 3, Lord willing, on Wednesday night.